The following was delivered on Saturday morning, May 23, 2015, at a Growing in Grace retreat which was held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Jim Sebastio from the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky. This is the second session of the retreat entitled The Fruit of the Spirit.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3 as we begin our time today. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, we read these words. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. And some translations add the word only or merely. My little children, don't love in word or tongue only, but in deed and in truth. Let's once again pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be together and to consider your word and your truth. And as we look at the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, and particularly his production of love in his regenerating and sanctifying work, Father, we pray that you would use your word of truth to do great good to our souls. Father, help us to understand the greatness of your heart and to imitate that love in our lives. Father, we pray that others would see that love and that they would experience that great love with which we have been loved. Father, may this happen as a result of your powerful Spirit attending your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the words that I have just read out of 1 John demonstrate to us the centrality and the necessity and something of the glory of Christian love. This love, as we have seen, is so obviously a work of God that its presence or its absence is the chief indicator of whether or not someone is truly a child of God. Now, in our last session together, we took some time looking at the work of the Spirit in producing love. We saw something of the preeminence of the virtue of love. We ended by trying to work out relatively rapidly a definition of love. And I was going to touch on, and I'm just going to take just 2 minutes or so to touch on it, the pervasive nature of love. And in some ways, it's almost saying the same thing as the preeminence of love. But I'm simply saying that love saturates what we do as a child of God. And there are two texts in particular that I want to point you to very quickly. And the first is found in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says there, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. He says, walk in love. And again, whatever part, as we think about love, I can't imagine anybody here doesn't believe that love ought to be a part of our Christian life. But here again, he says, walk in love. All right, so a couple of things about that. One is that this is an imperative. That means it's a command. This is the will of God for us. The terminology that he uses here, or the grammar that he uses here, speaks of something that we are always doing. That's highlighted in the grammar. It's what's called a present tense in the verb. So it's something that we are always to be doing. It's not something that you just do one time in your life, but we are always doing. And then it's obviously in the nature of the verb to walk. Walking doesn't mean putting one foot in front of the other. It's a reference to our lifestyle. The lifestyle of the Christian is to be a lifestyle of love. It permeates. So love is to the Christian life what garlic is to Italian cooking. It is that spice that permeates. It's what sets it apart. And if you have it and it's not there, and if it's not noticeable, you think to yourself, it's kind of fake Italian. It's not the real thing. But when it's there and sautéed, and it flavors everything that it touches. So as an Italian, you know, one of the names for us growing up was garlic eaters. I had one. There's a lady whose son started spending time at my house. When he'd come home, she could tell by smelling him that he'd been at our home. And in a very real sense, that there ought to be an aroma of love that permeates us as the people of God. It's something that stands out. It marks us in everything we do, our words, our actions, our interactions, our motivations. Love is baked in, sautéed in to everything that we do. We walk in love. We walk in the fear of God as people. We walk by faith, and we walk in love. And then a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which also bears this out. He says in verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And then he says, let all you do be done with love. Again, what I'm saying here, as I said at the beginning, I can't overstate what the Bible says about love. About no other virtue does the Bible say this, and tells us everything you do, in all your walk, in all your actions, in all your interactions toward God and toward man, it is the preeminence of love. So just to say that to wrap up the last message. Now, as we come to the material in this message, I want to consider, first of all, the reality that this love, spirit-wrought love in the life of a child of God, is a response to God's love to us. God's love to us. Love in the Christian life is responsive. So 1 John 4 and verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us in this way, if God so loved us, we also ought or must love one another. We love him, it says in verse 19 of 1 John 4, because he first loved us. And so we talk about the importance. You don't want to put the cart before the horse. Horse, then cart. God's love, then our love. John is known as the apostle of love. In his first epistle, he describes the utter necessity of love being seen in the life of the believer. Again, if someone says that they love God and they don't love the brethren, they are liars and the truth is not in them. But how do we get to know love, and what will compel us to demonstrate love? So someone comes and they hear a message and says, listen, if you don't love, you don't have eternal life. If you don't love, you're not going to heaven. And sometimes we hear something like that and we say, oh no, I gotta start loving. What does it look like? And what does it feel like? And what am I supposed to do? Because I hope we all want to go to heaven. And you may not think about going to heaven. Maybe you don't think about going to heaven much. Well, I'll put it this way. You don't want to go to hell. Anybody here want to go to hell? If there's a real hell, you want to go there for all eternity? Well, you don't want to do that. Well, he's saying to you, if you want to have eternal life, you want to know you have eternal life, your life needs to be permeated by love. And so how do we do that? How can that happen in our lives? Well, what John is arguing is that our love, the love we have, is based in, it's rooted in, it's a response to the love that God has for us. And so part of the work of the Spirit of God is showing us in God's Word and demonstrating in our lives by His own supernatural personal work in us the knowledge of and the experience of God's love in Christ. How do we have a love that is so compelling, so affectionate, so principled? How do we get to have that kind of love in us if that love is not natural to us? Well, again, it comes in response to that kind of love toward us. We love others, John is arguing, because we ourselves have been overwhelmed by the experience, by the knowledge and the experience of God's love for us. When Paul was praying for the Ephesian saints in chapter 3, he has two main prayers in Ephesians. One is in chapter 1, the other is in chapter 3. And in that prayer, he is asking God to very powerfully do several things in the lives of his people. And as he does so, he believes that God will manifest his glory in the church through the work of Christ in every generation until the second coming. And so he prays, and you're familiar with the prayer. He says, For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of heaven and earth. And he says, and I pray, first of all, he prays that you would be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. So, Lord, this is something God's people need, something I want you to do in the lives of your people. And then he focuses on the love of Christ. He says, and I'm praying that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. You're familiar with that passage in Ephesians chapter 3? He says, I want God to grant to you, goes back to verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, that this would happen to you. He said, I want you to be able, by God's Spirit strengthening you, by God's activity in you, that all of you, all of God's people, comprehend along with all the saints this width and length and depth and height, so that you might know, and the idea there is that you might understand and that you would experience the love of Christ that passes knowledge. It's as though he's saying, Lord, your people have a deficiency of an experience of the power of your Spirit that they could experience and they're not. And I'm praying that they would. Because the Christian life is begun supernaturally and it's carried on supernaturally. And Lord, I don't know. It's as though Paul is saying, Lord, I don't know if they really understand how much the Lord Jesus loves them. And so he uses the kind of language we use sometimes when we try to describe love. We talk about, particularly with kids, you know, I love it like this. How much do you love ice cream? Oh, I love it like this. You know, how much do you love pizza? Oh, I need another arm, you know, to describe how much. And so you're trying to describe, and I did this with my kids. I used to do what I call daddy catechism with my kids. So it'd be, how much does daddy love you? Now, the proper answer to the question, how much does daddy love you, is more than he can say. That was the answer. So they would say more than you can say. But then I might say something like, does daddy love you to the ceiling? And when you're a little kid, that's pretty. No, daddy loves me more than that. Oh, does daddy love you to the top of the house? No, daddy loves me more than that. Does daddy love you to the top of the trees? No, daddy loves us more than that. Does daddy love you to the clouds? No, more than, does daddy love you to the moon? More than that. Does daddy love you to the sun, 93 million miles away, whatever it is? Yeah, more than that. And you know, God does that, doesn't he? Your mercies reach to the heavens. It's a way to try to get you. How do you describe how big it is? And Paul says, how do you understand how wide and how deep and how long is the love of Christ? You can imagine if the government gave you the job of measuring the ocean, and they give you a yardstick, a scuba mask, and a flashlight, and they drop you in the middle of the Atlantic. That's 1 foot. That's 3 feet. I'll flip it over. Got to remember my mark. You say, well, I can't measure it like that. I can't measure it like that, can I? How do I? What you have to say is that I'm overwhelmed. It's huge. How deep is it? It's so deep. I can't measure how deep it is. Now, what you can, you might not be able to figure out the cubic capacity and all this, but you can know it's immense. You can be there, and it's all you can see all around you is water, 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 and be lost in the immensity of it all. And that's what he wants you to know. He wants the Spirit of God to show you how vast is the love of Christ. And you know what so many of us feel in our lives? Jesus tolerates me, this I know, for my guilty conscience tells me so. Is that the way we feel sometimes? If I were to say to you, how much does the Lord love you? Does he love you to the ceiling? Does he love you to the trees? Does he love you to the clouds? Does he love you to the moon? Does he love you to the sun? And to know and experience in my life, in this is love. It's not that I love God, it's that God loved me and that he gave his son to die for me. So how do we comprehend love that would leave heaven and take on humanity and be willing to suffer a curse and to be willing to suffer separation from God and be willing to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you ask yourself, why did God give his son? Because God so loved the world. You know, sometimes I think we have the idea that the gospel is, and it is, that God gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the wonder of that text is not just that God gave his son that whoever believed, but it is that God so loved that he gave. It is the heart of God. God did not withhold his greatest treasure and love for humanity, a humanity which had rebelled against him, hated him, denied him. God sent his son into the world, and his son came willingly into the world. And he said in the words of Hebrews, here I am, a body you have prepared for me. And he came into the world because the sacrifices and offerings that had been given could never atone for sin. And that is the love. If we are a Christian, we are saying God has so loved me that he has given his only son for me. If I am a Christian, I am saying that my Savior has so loved me that he did leave his Father's throne above, so free and infinite his love. And that he emptied himself and he humbled himself in order that I could dwell in his Father's house forever. And when we understand our sin pre-conversion and post-conversion, and we understand I could never earn this love, I have never in a moment of my life so lived my life that I have earned and deserved his love. And yet he has showered that love and poured forth that love. And again, that's the language of the scriptures. It's not the language of an eyedropper. It's not the language of a miser. It is the great love with which he loved us. And if we're having trouble, the point I'm going to make with all of this, when we are having trouble loving others and being patient with others and being kind with others, when we begin to deal with others according to law and not according to grace, you hurt me, therefore here are my consequences, you're not what you ought to be, therefore my affections are going to be closed up to you. When we are doing that, we have ceased to be overwhelmed with the graciousness and the magnitude and the glory of God's love for us. And if we are going to love others, if we're really going to love others, it's going to be rooted in the knowledge, biblical knowledge, factual knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ did, and the work of the Spirit, applying that knowledge and knowing, in the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 2, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. And it's okay for us. Paul's not the only one who can personalize that. It doesn't mean you become Arminian and your theology is now shallow because you revel in the personal love of Christ for you. It's a love that is unfailing. It's a love that is unending. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, as J.I. Packer calls the greatest section of the greatest chapter and the greatest book in the Bible, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to know why Paul was so loving? You want to know what the root of it was? Fountain of that love? It was the knowledge of and the experience of the overwhelming, unending love that God had for us. And child of God, believer here today, do you believe that God loves you? I'm not asking in the trite bumper sticker smile, God loves you. I'm asking you, do you believe that the God of heaven, the God of glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords has so set his affection upon you that he gave his son to endure the torments that your sins deserved in order that you might live in fellowship with him? Do you believe that his love will keep you to the end? Do you believe that despite your many sins that he desires you, that he wants to have fellowship with you, that he delights in you, approves of you, receives you, hears your prayers, and will one day receive you unto himself and into his home forever? Another question. How much is that knowledge, what I've just said, if you're able to articulate that and say, you know, by the grace of God, yes. How much of that is at the center of your thinking? As a Christian, I mean, how much does that move and motivate you? How much is that a perspective in your life? I touched very briefly last night in my testimony on some of what was going on in my heart and life as when the Lord began to deal with me. And I came from a home in which love was not expressed. You know, I did not have mom. I didn't have a mom or dad. My dad never did daddy catechism with me. My dad was a verbally, emotionally, and physically abusive man. as a child. There comes a point where all of that, you kind of begins to shape you and mold the way you think about yourself and the way you think about other people. And when I heard of a perfect love, of a perfect father, that he might have that love for somebody like me, who you begin to despise yourself and think how worthless you are. And to have that love come and to begin to be overwhelmed by it. And I remember as a new Christian walking out on a snowy night and the stars so beautiful and thinking, my father made this. And that he loves me. That he loves me. There's a theologian who is considered one of the great theologians of the 20th century. He didn't necessarily have great theology, but that's what he was considered. But nonetheless, he was asked at one time, in all your studies of the Bible, what's the greatest thing you've ever discovered? And expecting something profound, they were perhaps a little disappointed when he said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. This love is to overwhelm us. It's to amaze us. You know, we sing Amazing Grace. And we can sing Amazing Grace while thinking, I wonder how the Yankees are doing. Amazing Grace. Did I turn the oven off? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I wonder if he likes me. But then there's times when we sing it, and we hear it, and we remember it is amazing. But we can grow, again, it can happen to us that we grow indifferent to it. Through the passage of time, the weight of dark providence, that love and grace can cease to amaze us and become, it can cease to become the defining element of our lives. We have, I think all of us have some kind of, you know, there's this expression, rose-colored glasses, that somebody, the optimist looks at life. I think all of us look at life through some kind of a lens. That is, there's a perspective in our life, and it comes out. If you listen to somebody long enough and you realize maybe they were abused when they were a kid, and that abuse becomes, it's the dominant note in their life. It colors everything. It doesn't matter how good life is, it doesn't matter how wonderful life is. They were hurt. And that hurt, that loss, a woman whose husband abandoned her, a parent whose child died, an illness that becomes the defining element of our life. It's how we, it becomes, everything is colored by it. So nothing is as good, you know, whatever, because that happened to them. They can't ever really enjoy things because that happened to them. You know, that's what I'm getting at. And the defining element of our life, the defining reality of our life as children of God, is that the God of grace has sent his son to live for us and die for us. So what is more overwhelming? What is more important? What is more life defining than that? All right. So my dad did. My dad hurt me. Okay. That's not what defines. That happened for a few years in my life by an earthly man. Before the world was created, God set his love on me. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God took on flesh and blood, and he lived for me, and he died for me, and he rose for me, and he sits at the Father's right hand, and he intercedes for me. What's more amazing or compelling than that? And yet again, we can forget that, and we begin to define our life by our lacks. I lack this. I'm this way. I'm that way. And that's how we view ourselves. And so if I could ask some of you, tell me really about you and about who you are. And you could strip away all the pleasantries and all the niceties, and you'd get at some way in which you view yourself, something that defines you other than the love of God in Christ. You know, we have, one of the things that makes a good film sometimes is its soundtrack. You know, and there's certain, I could hum certain badly. I could hum certain little tunes here, and you would think of certain heroes. or certain things would come to your mind. And because that song and that person or those notes and that person are joined together in your mind. And you have, as it were, a soundtrack that people see and they hear, or they hear when you're around them. It's either kind of a woe is me kind of a soundtrack. It's a downbeat soundtrack, or perhaps it is an ever changing soundtrack based upon providence, how good life is today. And it's either cheery or it's discordant. The song of our life really is Amazing Grace, or something like that. In the tune of our life and the soundtrack, that when people see us or when we think of ourselves, or if we could film our life and come out with what the soundtrack of it should be, it ought to be that of love and of grace. And I say this in this message in part because if the love of God has ceased to overwhelm you and amaze you and define you, you are going to have a hard time loving others, especially when others disappoint you. Which let me let you know that the percentage of people who will disappoint you in your life, I've calculated it, it's 100%. The logic of John is, if God has loved us, we will respond, yes, in loving him, but also respond in loving others. And when others disappoint us and sin against us, and we say this at times, we give this line as Christians, and this is true. It's this question of whether we really feel it. Listen, there's nothing you can say or do to me that is worse than what I've done to God. And if God so lavishly forgives me, I can forgive you. But it is only when we know that God has lavishly loved us and forgiven us that we are free. So the love of God is responsive. Okay, this love, Spirit-wrought love, the fruit of love in our lives is responsive. And now very closely related to this, it is imitative. It is imitative. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now that's not a new commandment. Remember, the commandment was love your neighbor as yourself. Now you stop and think about that. I know some of you might say, I hate myself. And yet, if there was a room to sit in and one seat had nails in it and the other was a nice, plush, comfortable seat, you'd sit in the nice, comfortable seat. Here's some garbage to eat, or here's something wonderful to eat. I think I'll go with the wonderful. There's dessert. Okay. Would you like a nicer seat? Yeah. Would you like an upgrade? You betcha. You know what? Because I love me. You know, I love to take care of me. I'm very aware of my needs. Love your neighbor as you love yourself is a very compelling thing. But now Jesus says, here's this new element to it. I want you to love one another, not as you love yourself, but love each other the way I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. To be a disciple is to be a follower. It's to do what another one does. So if I told you that I was a disciple of, well, let's say I'm an Albert Einstein disciple. And you'd say, oh, you're into physics. Physics? No, I just don't know. Well, you're into math, into equations. No, I just like his hair. Well, you say, well, that's not really a disciple. Maybe you're kind of a fan. Or there's some guys, I don't know, who's the latest fitness guy nowadays. My knowledge of these guys is going to go back a few years. But you say, I'll go back real far. There was a guy named Jack LaLanne. They used to have Jack LaLanne fitness clubs. Jack LaLanne was this awesome dude. I mean, when he was 80 years old, he was pulling tugboats in the Hudson River by his teeth and stuff like that. You know, I mean, he was Mr. Fitness. So here's some guy, he's 400 pounds and he's eating a bowl of ice cream in front of his big screen TV and he goes, you know, I'm a Jack LaLanne fan. You know, I'm a Jack LaLanne nut. And you're like, a disciple. No. Well, I name my dogs Jack and LaLanne. You know, doesn't that show? No. You might be a fan, but you're not a disciple. You know what I mean? A disciple is somebody who does. Now, if you're putting that away and you're working out, all right, I can believe you. Maybe you're still a little bit out of shape, but you're at least working toward it because you listen to what he says and you do what he says. And he got his picture up on your wall. And I want to look like him. I want to be like him. Well, to be a disciple of Jesus, we're saying, I want to be like him. I want to do what he says. And so we say, Jesus said at one point, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? So that's the weight of that ought to be very evident to you. Why do you call me Lord, which we do as believers, and yet you don't do what I say? You don't live the way that I live. A disciple hears his master's voice. He hears and he does. Jesus said that on the last day, all of us are going to be who are professing disciples are going to be differentiated as whether our life was built ultimately on sand or whether it was built on the solid rock, not by what we heard, because Jesus said there are those who hear my words and they do nothing. And they're like people who build their house on the sand. He said, but there are other people who hear my words and they do them, and they're the ones who build their life upon the rock, and the winds come and the waves come, and they beat against that house, and it doesn't fall. Right? That's what our Lord said. James says that it is not the hearer of the word, but the doer of the word who is blessed. Don't deceive yourselves. You're not to be hearers, but we are to be doers. We are to be those who are like our Savior. Now, when Jesus says we are to be like him, Jesus means two primary things. I mean, I think we can highlight some other things, but there are two things Jesus preeminently said, you're to be like me. And when you do these things, you're like me. So it's not what Jesus looked like. It's not how Jesus dressed. It's not Jesus' diet. But Jesus says that when you love each other and serve each other, you're being like me. I want you to do what I do as you love each other and when you serve each other. So again, when Paul says for husbands to love your wives, he says, okay, let me take this great pattern. This is really the way all of us are to love each other, right? When he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know what else? You're supposed to love everybody the way Christ loves the church. But in a very real sense now, husbands, I want you to think about how he does that. And you are to imitate it. You are to mimic it. Now, again, in order to imitate it, we need to know what it is. If I ask some of you, all right, okay, there's a guy in my church. Let's pick out Jim Angel. I want one of you do an imitation of Jim Angel. Anybody want to be anybody want to do it? What's your problem with doing it? Alex, can you do a Jim Angel imitation? Why?
I don't know.
You don't know him? Oh. Huh. Well, because you could say, well, I'm not good at imitations. But he says, I don't know him. That's right. So if you're going to imitate the love of Christ, you've got to be close to it. So, if you're going to imitate somebody, guys who are professional mimics, you know what they do? They spend a lot of time, got the headphones on. And they listen. They listen to a man's cadence. They listen to the way he talks, the way he pauses, the way he turns a phrase. And so they can imitate him. We need to look at the love of Christ. And we need to understand that love that Christ has for us is not merely an experience that we are to enjoy, but it is a reality that we are then to imitate. So again, Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, the love of God the Father, the love of God the Son. I want to encourage you, and I've done this with guys who want to get married, and I do the premarital counseling in the church. I encourage them. I said, I want you to work through the scriptures. work through the Gospels, work through the epistles, work through the Scriptures, and think to yourself, how does the love of Jesus manifest itself? Where do I see it? What are its contours? And what Jesus was expecting was, well, first of all, that when he said to his disciples, men, I'm going to give you a new command. I want you to love each other. Peter, I want you to love John. Thomas, I want you to love Andrew. I want all of you to love each other the way that you've seen me love you. Now, the expectation is that they would, I think, well, be overwhelmed by that. But they would all say, well, Lord, I've seen how you love us. And if you read the gospel record, you realize we haven't been very good at doing this. Because a lot of our interactions have been relatively abrasive. I mean, the primary inter-disciple dialogue that we have is well, which one of us do you think is the greatest? Yeah, so, hey, remember that conversation we were having about which of us was the greatest? I'd like to have that conversation again. So in your small groups, come up next, I want you to think about which one of you is the best and why, okay? Well, that's what it's, all of a sudden now you're thinking, no, well, but we have to be, we need to be like you. Well, not in terms of his redemptive love, but he says, how have I been with you? What's marked it when you've sinned against each other and when you've sinned against me? How have I dealt with you? When you've been in need, how have I loved you? How have I demonstrated love for you? How does love talk? How does love look? How does love act? Like Alex said, you know, well, you have to see it. You have to know it. If you don't know that love, if you don't understand the contours of that love, then you're going to have a very hard time imitating. If you don't know how Jesus loves and how Jesus loves you, then you're not going to be able to imitate it. So you need to be overwhelmed with the reality of it, but you also need to study the contours of it. You need to know how this love works itself out in order that you can say to a person, listen, the reason I am interacting with you this way, because sometimes the love of Christ is going to mean there's something in your life I need to address. Because that's how Jesus loved the seven churches, isn't it? And that was loving of him, wasn't it? And so sometimes that he did it, but also how he did it. I'm over here today and I'm going to serve you. I'm going to stoop down. I'm going to wash your feet because that's how my Savior loved. I'm going to give of myself. I don't want to give of myself. There's so many things I'd rather do right now than have to serve you. But my Savior did it. And that's the way he's loved me. And that's the way he's commanded me to love you. So love is responsive. Love is imitative. And then thirdly, in regard to this message, love is powerful and effective. Its power and its effectiveness is seen in part evangelistically. And again, that's laid out for us here in John chapter 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, Jesus says in John chapter 17 that it would be by our unity and the way unity is preserved and kept is in that bond of peace. It's by putting on love above all things. It's that love that covers a multitude of sins. As we do that and live that out among the people of God, Jesus said, the world will know that you, Father, have sent me. So love is seen evangelistically in regard to that we demonstrate to the world that we are his disciples, and we demonstrate to the world that the Father has, in fact, sent the Son. The world will know that you are mine, not simply as you give right doctrine, not simply as you study and practice right theology, but that you will gain the attention of the world as disciples when you love one another. Now, that would mean, I think, at least two things. That would mean that the world would have some understanding that the Savior himself is loving. Because when they see you loving the way that he loves, they're going to draw a connection between what you're doing and how you're acting and how you're talking in him. Right? And that what that means? Well, you do that. Like, so if I came in here and I had a stovepipe hat, like Abraham Lincoln, and if I wore that in there, you'd think, hey, Abe Lincoln. Because it's what people associate. It's just a very quick association between that hat and that man. Well, this love, self-denying, sacrificial, other-focused love, love that doesn't seek its own, that kind of love is associated with Jesus, with his person, but then secondly, with his teaching. Because the world may not know a lot of what Jesus said, and sometimes we say, oh man, I wish people knew that Jesus said this and that Jesus said that. But it is evident, though the world may twist it and the world may not understand it, the world does understand that Jesus wants us to love each other. Now, they may not understand what that love looks like, but they understand that. And Jesus is arguing that when the world sees his people loving actually each other, not just loving the world out there, but loving one another, that as they would come into the body of Christ, as they would see Christians interacting with one another, that they would recognize that these are a people like Jesus and a people instructed by Jesus. And that is how we know discipleship. Like our master and in obedience to our master. We're living at a time when the church at large is wrestling and struggling with how to be effective in a culture that is getting darker and that is decaying rapidly. And what are we to be to this world? We are the light of the world and we're the salt of the earth. Well, if on our watch it's getting darker and it's decaying more rapidly, then we have to ask, is our light shining? And is our salt effective? Because the evidence would indicate there's something wrong with the light and something wrong with the salt. And among the things that as we look at, and I've got my own thoughts and opinions and convictions about what exactly is happening and why it's happening, when there is a sovereign God at the helm of all things and what's happening in the church. But surely among the things that the Lord would have us to do, if we are to be effective as the body of Christ and demonstrate to the world that we belong to Jesus and that the Father has sent Jesus, is the love and unity that we bear toward one another. It has a power to it. It does have an effect to it. This love is furthermore powerful and effective, and I've already really touched on this, but in regard to the peace and unity of the church, what is it that normally causes folks to split a church? Well, somebody said, well, maybe it's a doctrinal difference. Sometimes that is. Sometimes it's because there is unrighteousness in a church. And that's the case. Sometimes there's moral failure among the leadership and the leadership doesn't deal with it or whatever the case might be and people leave. But most often churches are divided due to a failure to love. And we lose so much of our effectiveness. I've recently seen a little Reformed Baptist church not too far from where I live, actually made up of folks who used to be part of our church. And for 2 or 3 years, they tried to get a church going, and they finally constituted, and they called a man to be their pastor, and a month later, they were disbanded. And do you know what happened? Wasn't anybody changed their convictions on the 1689 confession. Is that there are some families that had hurt and disappointed one another, and they couldn't get over it. That was it. And they were small enough. They were so small. You know, again, that can happen in a big church, too. But when you've only got about four or five families, and you got two of them divided against each other, you're talking about it's going to blow up, and it blew up. And it wasn't doctrinal. It wasn't anybody was immoral. But there was a failure of biblical love. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." Now again, understand what's being meant by that, what's being said by that, and what's not being said by that. But it is love that covers those sins. And this is what's quoted in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. "Above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover." And now he expounds on that by the Spirit, will cover a multitude of sins. And there will be a multitude of sins in our churches and a multitude of reasons why we could be offended with one another and no longer want to walk with one another. We read in Proverbs 17:9, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." Would we have peace in our assembly so that when people come in and they're visiting, believers, unbelievers, they come in and they recognize this is a people. They're a diverse people. They're different. They've got They're different in their ethnicity. They're different in their social backgrounds, educational backgrounds, and all of the rest. But they come in and they recognize these are people in harmony with each other. These are people in peace with one another. These are people who enjoy one another. And that's attractive. Would we have our assemblies be at peace? Well, it's not going to happen because the pastors get up and say, "Now listen, there's some dissension up here, and it's going to stop right now or else." All right, that might quell. I mean, people might, you know. But it doesn't deal with the heart issue. We are going to issue a gag order. You know, that again, that might help. And so, but what's being gotten at is here, brethren, there's something wrong with our love. We're separating, we're not uniting, and people's sins are being held against them, and even though they've been confessed, and people can't get over it, and they're bothered by it, and they're digging it up again, over and over again, you're picking at your scabs, and all of the rest, so it doesn't heal. And I can stand up and say, "Now, brethren, stop it." Okay, I'll stop it. But it's not going to stop here. I'll tolerate them, but I won't have a fervent love for them. No, it's a fervent love. It's a fervent love in marriage. It's a fervent love in the home that allows a group of people, a group of sinners, to live in close intimacy with each other and still enjoy each other. I was remarking recently on one of our recent anniversaries as a church together. And at that point, I'd been at the church. Well, I've been at my church now for 25 years. And we constituted with 12 members. And of those 12, 10 of us are still together. And I thought about several things that allowed that to happen for us as we were still together. Now, one of them is a part now of the church in New York. And one of them, sadly, has gone back to the world. But for 10 of us to still be together after 25 years together, particularly when we were a much smaller church and we saw each other an awful lot. And some of y'all are in small churches and, yeah, you know, it's like the smells in an elevator, right? You know, it's it doesn't dissipate as rapidly. Pastor Smith's thinking, "Why did I invite this guy?" Sorry. So here we are in a small church. But you think about, so for 25 years, I thought, well, we have to all still be alive. So that's part of the goodness of God. None of us died. We all still hold the same things. We still believe the same things. That's a mark of grace. we've kept, by God's grace, our moral integrity, that none of us, other than that one, have fallen away. But to walk with a group of people for 25 years, you have to love each other. Because among the assaults of the enemy, doctrinally or morally, none have been more intense than his assaults in our affections. If I can get God's people to not cover their sins, to not love each other, the devil's work is done. If I can divide a church, not in its doctrine, but in its affections, not in its moral stands for righteousness, but in their failure of a unified love, then the devil has done his job. Love is furthermore effective and powerful in its promotion of holiness in the flock. I said a moment ago, love covers a multitude of sins, but love will also cause us to deal faithfully and effectively with certain sin. I mean, to cover it is going to mean here, in that regard, means that when you've sinned against me, and we've worked this out, I'm not going to continue to hold your sin against you. I recognize we're all sinners. I recognize God is gracious with me, and I'm going to be gracious with you. That's what's being said. But it doesn't mean that love never rebukes. It doesn't mean that love never discerns. It doesn't mean that love never corrects. Love does what is peaceful, edifying, and needful. So in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we read, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so," or in this manner, "fulfill the law of Christ." It's in a church where spiritually minded people, relishing the love of Christ to them, are able to patiently and gently see a brother or sister who is overtaken in a trespass. And that love, which compels them to seek the best of another, the good of another, even at personal expense, which means going to them and putting an arm around them and finding what burden they need to bear with them, in order that this one who is out of step and walking in a way that they ought not to walk, that they're able to very lovingly and gently be brought back into the fellowship of God's people. And love compels us to do that. You know, when we are at a place where we recognize that, oh, something's wrong with a brother or sister, and we see that they're out of step and all of the rest, and our first inclination is ever and always, I'm going to tell the elders about it. And not think to ourselves that perhaps this is somebody that I love, and this is somebody that I care about, and that I have a responsibility to them as well. And to go gently, as it says, but to go with a love that seeks the best of another, and to say of our brother and sister, listen, you know, I may be totally off base, but I've been praying for you, and I've been concerned. I've been concerned with, I've noticed some things in your language lately, or I've noticed, you know, the stuff you're posting lately, and it just doesn't sound like you. Is everything all right? Now, that's gentle, isn't it? And is that loving? Is that hard? Does that require self-sacrifice? Does that take a willingness to bear the burdens of another in order that our love might powerfully promote the holiness of another, and perhaps turn a soul back from death? And how all of that works in the providence of God, and you think sometimes, what if I had said, what if I had intervened? You know, somebody falls away, and you say, oh, well, you know, I kind of saw them going, I saw them drifting, but I didn't want to say anything, you know, because love covers a multitude of sins, and indeed it does. But I saw it, and I wish I had said something, and I wonder what would have happened if. What would have happened if I'd cared about them and loved them enough to promote the love and the unity and the evangelistic witness of our fellowship? Well, brethren, that's what I have for this time. I am trying to remember what I think the group start at 12. Is that right? The next. Okay, we got started a little bit early. I was trying to remember here. All right. Are there any questions or comments on this before we pray and close? Yes. Yeah, in some cases, I think you're right. I think in some cases that's true. And people need to be able to feel loved enough that they can be vulnerable about their weakness and their failures and believe that others will come alongside them and help them. But I think about the text in light of what you brought out, where Hebrews 10, where it talks about stirring each other up to love and good works. That wasn't written to the pastors, you know, to stir each other up to love and good works. It's written to all of us. And that part about in Ephesians about all of us doing our part, every joint and ligament doing its part to promote the edifying of itself, the edifying of the body in love, the building up of the body and helping to mature the body. All of us have a part in doing that for one another. We have a part publicly and privately as pastors and as shepherds and as sheep, because it's one of the unique things about being a pastor is you're not only a shepherd, you're also a sheep. We need the body of Christ to help us. And there are times when I wanted to let somebody know, listen, I'm not here with my pastor's hat on. I'm here with my brother hat on. I'm just here as a brother. I'm here as a Christian who just cares about you. And that's all I'm saying to you right now. So I'm not coming with all the authority of my office or anything like that. I'm just coming as a part of the flock who sees somebody who seems hurt or is walking astray and something's not right. And love compels me to not ignore it. So love does not ignore a multitude of sins. That's a different thing than anybody else? Actually, I would say they probably don't do that. You know, they'll probably take a text like, I became all things to all men, rather than all things for the glory of God. I'm watching this for the glory of God. I don't think so, you know. Yeah, yeah.
Even though Paul says, not all things are helpful.
Right, 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 right. No, I wanted to keep my job. No, I'm just kidding. sure. And you know, you're right in that we are now living in a time where there are certain men who even from the pulpit will promote or encourage things that certainly a few years ago were regarded as worldly and almost universally condemned. And the use of foul language. They're just words, you know. Like, well, actually, read what the Bible says about words and about whether we should just have a casual attitude. Four-letter, schmore-letter. I mean, a big deal. I can drop this letter, this thing. And some guys even do it from the pulpit, you know, to show everybody, because we're trying to show the world, hey, man, we're not all that different from you. We want you to feel as comfortable as possible here. Now, again, I'd say we want to make you as welcome as possible here. But the reality that the church should blur the line between the people of Christ and the people of the world, when the Bible draws a very sharp distinction, you were darkness, now you are light, walk as children of light. And that the grace of God does something very powerful and different in regard to my thinking, the what's in my heart, what I put into my mind, my choices. And again, I realize I have watched this over the years, this slow, what I would regard really as a deterioration in regard to the almost the universally embraced standards of righteousness and holiness among God's people. I realize some of that could have been and maybe was rooted in certain traditions or whatever else. But I fear that we have thrown out the baby and trying to throw out fundamentalist bathwaters. We've thrown out the holiness, the baby holiness, you know, the holiness, the infant in the bath, the baby in the bathwater, which really is holiness. And there is a difference between kind of the fundamentalist standard that was held that is powerless. It's powerless to really help in the heart and help in the real destruction of the flesh. There's a difference between that and this almost wholesale abandonment of principle. And so there's little to no discernment in regard to people's entertainment choices, music they listen to, shows they watch. And I think the reason why so many, I mean, among even professing evangelicals, why we're so squishy on certain moral issues is because we've spent years imbibing a propaganda of over the years, because we have imbibed a lot of entertainment with very little discernment. And I don't even know where the lines are anymore for somebody to say, as believers, we can't participate. The last thing I saw was anything close to that was this, like, 50 Shades of Grey when that movie came out. I actually saw some pastors saying, you know, basically, you know, think as God's people. Don't be one of those that's in line. And that's the one of the few times I've seen people be very specific about things. But it's interesting, they'll watch other things that have some very similar things in it, but it's acceptable for whatever reason. I have seen that, and it's been troubling at times. You know, certainly I don't do a lot of social media. I am on Twitter. Follow me on Twitter. I used to be on Facebook, and one of the reasons I got off is I started getting depressed by some things I saw, and I realized I was judging people more on the basis of their social media presentation than how I actually knew them. And I thought, I recognized a lack of harmony between the person I thought I knew and kind of this almost careless worldling that I saw online. And I thought, well, I just wanted to be very careful not to view them just in the snapshot of a careless this or that, as opposed to the how I see them. You know, and I use that analogy sometimes between video and snap. All of us have had a horrible picture taken of us, like with a fork coming up to our mouth, one eye closed, you know, and you're like, is that what I look like? Well, in that second, yes, that's what you look like. If it was a video, you wouldn't look so horrible. And we need to know people in regard to the video of life rather than the 1 second snapshot of life. That snapshot might make us a little concerned and maybe cause further investigation. And so I want to be careful. I'm not saying to dismiss, you know, but I am saying we just need to be, we need to know each other. We need to love each other. And we need to have an openness with each other, not in a snoopy way, not in a snooping way, but in a way of genuine love and care and concern, so that if we do address something in somebody's life, it's not the only time they ever hear from us. It's not like, well, you didn't care about me last week. You didn't care about me when my dad died, but you care about me because I went and saw, you know, with this movie. And now I hear from you, and now you're in my face, but you were never by my side. You're happy to rebuke me, but you've never been there to encourage me. And when we have the kind of life among each other where we do love each other, it becomes very natural than that you've already had your arm around a person to help carry them in a time of weakness, that it's natural that you have their ear when they may be straying. Anybody else? I know we got to go over to this small group time. I went over. So let's pray quickly and let you all go. Father, thank you for your great love for us. And Father, may we know and experience, may all of us, may all the saints know how great is your love. And Father, to know that love, to respond to that love, and to imitate that love, and to show to the world and to each other the power and effectiveness of that love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.